The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. This is a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments as we make our way through the first 15 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, we talk about Jesus all the time here on our program. No surprise there, but I guess the question for you as a listener, are we talking about the right Jesus? Maybe we're talking about what the Apostle Paul calls another Jesus. How are you, or how am I for that matter, supposed to know which is which? Our guest today is Dr. Martin Noland. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana, where he tells me, just like here in St. Louis, it's pretty hot. Good morning, doctor.
Morning.
How's the air conditioning working in your office?
You might be able to hear it. It is working. I'm glad it's working.
Well, good. Good. The text today, I think, is a little bit challenging. And so I think we probably ought to get right to it. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us with a question or a comment here on our live Bible study program, Dr. Noland, let's begin in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we pray that you'd be with us again today as we turn our hearts and minds to the word that you've given to us through the Apostle Paul, that we would understand his words and also learn how to apply that to our lives in this, the 21st century, in this, our country, America. And we thank you for this opportunity and pray that it may be a blessing to all those who hear. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. You know, Pastor, if you are of a Christian denominational or non-denominational persuasion that advances the notion that we are saved both by grace and by our contributing works, then you might have a bit of a problem with the Apostle Paul because he denies that. If you're a feminist, you may have a bit of a problem with the Apostle Paul because he seems to say things about women that some women don't like. And for that reason, every so often we get a kind of a move on discrediting or at least undermining the Apostle Paul and his contributions to the New Testament. When that happens, I don't know if it's ever happened for you in your congregation or where you've served, but when that happens, how do you respond to that? People who say, you know, well, we really shouldn't be looking at what Paul has to say about anything. We should focus on the Gospels and what Jesus says and leave it at that.
I have had some occasions for that in my congregation, but it's very rare. I mean, not this one here, but places I have served, there have been a couple of people that have used that argument, and I think in every case, and for, well, my ministry, including vicarage, maybe 30 years, I maybe have only had two or three cases in one of our congregations. But in every one of those cases, it was somebody that was unhappy about his teaching about the relationship between men and women. Now, when I was at Union Theological Seminary in New York City, which is not a school of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and it prides itself on being the center of ecumenical liberal Christianity, well, Paul was the target.
Ah.
There was a big, like the Target store.
Mm-hmm.
I'm kind of joking here, but the statue of the Apostle Paul had one of those on his back.
And a big Target, huh?
Yeah, and in their chapel sermons and in their classes and in any other discussion, Paul was it. I mean, he was the bad guy, and they were just all out, you know, for one reason or another. It is a live topic. It is a way that some people approach things. I think that what you call your Bible-believing Christians are very reluctant to do that, because once you start going after one of the authors of the books of the Bible, the whole thing starts falling apart. So I think Bible believers, who are probably most of your listeners, they are, you know, that it probably, when they start hearing this, they say, oh, this doesn't sound right, even if they don't know what's wrong with it. But yeah, it's out there, and many of the what would be termed the mainline denominations, the ministers, and especially the professors at their seminaries, this is a very popular thing and a way to go. And part of that then is based farther back on the historical critical approach to the scriptures, which goes back hundreds of years in the Western Church. And these churches still teach that. So anybody that subscribes to the historical critical method is skeptical about any of the books of the Bible, whether they were written by the apostles, whether they are really intact from the apostles or were edited by later editors. So really everything is up for the grabs when it comes to the Bible for those type of people.
Let's read the first six verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul writes, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you, in all things. I'm beginning to think there's quite an argument going on here, Pastor.
Yeah, if you could see one of the apostles ticked off, it's right here. And it's not ticked off because of his own personal, would you say his own personal reputation has been at stake, but the fact is that these guys, these super apostles, have come in and are undermining everything that he worked for. It would be kind of like, let's say, one of the farmers around St. Louis that are working the bottomlands, and they, you know, they work hard. They're up at 5 in the morning, and they're out by 6 on the farm, and they do this day after day after day, and they're just ready to harvest, and then something comes through and just wipes out their crop. You know, so they've spent 4 or 5 months hard at work on that property, and then the whole thing's gone. You know, they're not going to be very happy. Besides, they may be broke. So this is kind of the way Paul looks at it. It's not a matter of him being broke, but all the work that he's put into this congregation is going down the tubes because of these so-called super apostles. And so he is ticked off for that reason, and furthermore, not only is his work going down the tube, but people are being led away from Jesus Christ and away from the only gospel that there is, and therefore away from their eternal salvation. And that makes them even angrier, I'm sure.
So I think that we can conclude that Paul is angry here. What makes this anger appropriate, Pastor? You know, being angry is a fast path to sin sometimes.
Of course it is. And so you have to see that it's, first off, Paul is a sinner like you and me. And so I think that there is a bit of that there. It's certainly under control. He's not telling the congregation to kill these guys or anything else like that, but he's saying, don't listen to anymore. You know, don't let them be your authorized preachers, or you know, this is what's going to happen if you don't. So there is a, you know, he's not happy with these guys. And there may be a little bit of his own, would you say, yeah, just being ticked off at the work that he's, it's frustration, I think. Maybe that's the word. Maybe better than anger. Frustration.
Wow, the Apostle Paul was frustrated?
Oh, yeah, no, he is. He really is. And now the interesting thing about this is this is kind of, I think, the center of the book of 2 Corinthians. In a lot of Paul's letters, he, besides encouraging and comforting the congregations what he is to whom he is writing, he also often has in there either a false doctrine or a false teacher that he's angling at, and he's trying to deflect the problems that are coming from that person or teaching. And here we get into the heart of it. And I don't know how much time you want to spend on this, but I think it's kind of a key to understanding the book is, who are these super apostles? What does your verse say in verse 5? Does it call it a super apostle?
Yep.
Yeah, mine is the NIV, so that's what it says. The Greek is hyperleon. Hyper means greater, and hyperleon means so great it's beyond measure.
Hyper as in hyper?
Yeah, as in hyper. Yeah, that would be a good word. So there are hyper apostles, or the actual meaning in our common parlance would be, they are so apostolic, they are like to infinity and beyond. You can't even measure how apostolic they are. That's kind of the, and he's kind of using it in a satirical sense, I think. You know, but they probably didn't use that term for themselves. It's the same way where Martin Luther, when he was dealing with the Anabaptists of his day, talked about them as being hyper-Christians and hyper-prophetic, and he uses actually some of the same language, although I don't think Luther refers to this. So what these guys are, at the very basic level, just from that term, is somebody who claims to be superior to Paul and the other apostles of Jesus.
What do you make of the comment, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness"?
Well, that's he's explaining what he's doing. So he's bracketing the rest of this material, probably from chapter 11, verse 1 through. He still talks about being a fool in chapter 12, verse 11. And I think it goes all the way to the end of chapter 12. So chapters 12 and 11.
Well, isn't he then conceding that he's a fool? His preaching and his positions are foolishness?
Well, all of us can be a fool once in a while, you know, and to play the jester. And here, he's not saying that he's a jester. He's not making a joke out of this. But the type of foolishness is, well, this is not normally proper conduct for a Christian. You just don't go around boasting about your credentials. Whatever they might be. I mean, you know, whether you're talking about a preacher boasting about his credentials, or say a layman in the congregation who's a banker and has got, you know, X millions of dollars, you know, Christians don't do that. Modesty is our standard way of relating to people. We don't put ourselves above other people by drawing out our credentials and thereby putting them down. That's not a Christian way of acting. But now he has a very specific purpose of doing this, and it's not as if he is equal with these super apostles. Now they're false apostles, and they have come in, they've weaseled their way in order to make a fast buck. And in the process, they're going to leave behind a congregation that is, decimated, basically. And so he's really not just, as you say, boasting. And that's why he's bracketing in this, try to explain to the reader what he's doing.
Now, he uses the marriage metaphor here, the husband-wife betrothal business, even appealing to Eve here as a metaphor to try to support his argument. Are we better off to just sort of drive by that metaphor and say, oh yes, Christ and the bride, now we're done with that, let's move on? Or do you think it's a good thing to stop there and think through that metaphor and actually apply it detail by detail?
Well, I'm the opinion that everything that's in the scriptures is there for a reason, because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So yeah, I think we do need to look at that. The context of the analogy with Eve is jealousy. He says, "I'm jealous for you," with a godly jealousy, and then he sees himself as the person that's responsible for preparing the bride for the groom. And you could either talk about this in the Jewish culture, where they would have the matchmaker. If you remember the movie Fiddler on the Roof, and they sing the song Matchmaker, Matchmaker, Make Me a Match. Well, part of the matchmaker's responsibility was to make sure that the bride was looking good, and she'd be able to conduct herself well in social situations, and also that she was really a virgin. And, well, I mean, it works both ways, but that's the Jewish culture. And so then Paul is using that analogy and saying, okay, I'm a matchmaker, and I have worked with you, and I made you all ready to go to be a pure virgin to Jesus, and now it's all going downhill.
Let me ask you this.
Okay.
The one thing I know about the status of virgin is that once sexual activity has occurred for either him or her, neither he nor she can ever, ever, ever claim virgin status again.
Right.
That's the definition of the word.
Right.
So, having gone through most of these two letters now, and coming to the conclusion that if there's one thing we can say about these Corinthians, in a theological or religious sense, they are not virgins. But Paul seems to suggest here that their virgin status has somehow been restored. Now, what is the religious implication to that?
Well, that is actually a very interesting thing. I mean, you're talking about that they are not virgins in terms of their physical sexuality, because this was a real problem in Corinth.
I'm talking about Adam and Eve were the only virgins ever.
Well, of course.
Yeah, theologically.
Yeah.
They were the only sinless human beings,
of course,
prior to the God-man Jesus Christ. After they sinned, in a religious sense, they lost their virginity, and every child born in the wake of Adam and Eve is not a virgin.
Oh, in that sense. So you're talking
in that sense. Yeah. But Paul says here, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Somehow the thing that you can never have back is back.
Well, this is the interesting thing in verse 3. I think that's where the analogy connection is. It says, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And that is the definition of virginity in this religious sense. And when Paul had come to Corinth, I believe he was the first Christian to preach there, so he could claim to be the founder of that church. And he built it up, and when he left it with some good preachers and leaders behind, and he assumed things would go along, but then, you know, it started going astray. So this is the virginity in a religious sense is sincere and pure. Sincere meaning it's not hypocritical, you're not doing it for show, and pure meaning you're not doing it partly to Jesus and partly to somebody else, like to Zeus or to Athena or somebody like that. So he had, by the time he had left the Corinthians the first time, he had produced this congregation, and now it was going astray, and this is part of why he's ticked off.
All right. I fear that I might get behind my time here. I want to spend a little time talking about verses 4 and following. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. What qualifies as another Jesus, Pastor Nolan?
That's a great question. And the in the late 19th century, early 20th century, there's this guy called Albert Schweitzer, who wrote the book, The Search for the Historical Jesus. And Schweitzer looked back at the 19th century liberal theology and its portrayal of Jesus. And then what he did is he classified it. And he said, well, some of the scholars say Jesus Well, he said, well, of course, traditional Christianity said that Jesus was the Messiah and the Son of God. But the modern scholars have said this: Jesus was really a miracle worker, or Jesus was really this or that, and then his own take on it was that Jesus was a teacher of the end times. And so each one of those pictures of Jesus was different. It was a different Jesus than what was traditionally taught in the Christian church up until the 18th or 19th century. So today we have still relics of this. There are preachers, there are professors, and certainly in the secular universities, professors that teach that Jesus was something. They don't really believe that Jesus was God or that he really was the Messiah. And so they talk about Jesus, but they don't teach about him or who he was, what traditional classical Christianity has already always taught.
So when you find yourself in a conversation with somebody, maybe a parishioner there at your church in Indiana, and there's some confusion, somebody trying to think something through or sort something out, they begin to explain to you how they see it, and you say to yourself in your mind, well, this person has another Jesus. What do you do?
Well, I don't usually think that my lay people have that under, you know, people can get confused. And why do they get confused? Because there are different patterns. It's not just a single sentence, but it's a doctrine, a body of doctrine about who Jesus was. And there are different doctrines out there. And so somebody may grow up, let's say, in one of our churches, Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and they'll get one picture. They'll get one of those doctrines of Jesus, what we call a Christology. It's confessed in the creed. And then they go to high school, and they may have an English teacher who's really out to kind of badmouth Christians, and then that, they say, well, what is that? And then they go to college, or maybe they watch some stuff on BBC that talks about the historical Jesus and say, what is that? And then some of this eventually sinks in because, well, the people that are on BBC, or not BBC, national public broadcasting, those channels, I mean, they've got great degrees there. I mean, everybody says, oh, they're the smartest people in the world, and so they must know. And so then they come back to their congregation with their pastor who's preaching and the people they knew all their life, and they say, well, these are just kind of normal people, and the guy that's on national television thinks that Jesus was just a miracle worker. So who's right? So they get confused. It's not that the layman has a different Jesus. Now, the guy on national television has a different Jesus. He's preaching that.
Now, if I have a Jesus that is primarily a kind of a role model, God is my co-pilot, he's a coach, he's an encourager, do I have a different Jesus?
Not necessarily. I mean, people use those, their phrases that they use. I mean, I've heard songs and stuff like that. If they still believe that Jesus is their Savior from sin and their sole mediator between God, they still have the same Jesus you and I have.
If I have a Jesus that motivates me and to whom I can appeal because of all the injustice I see in the world, all the unfairness, all the racism or hatred, do I have a different Jesus?
Now, you might there. Again, it depends on if you still hold to the doctrine that has been passed on in summary in the Apostles' Creed. If you believe Jesus is the Messiah and that he's the Savior from sin and he's the sole mediator between you and God, that is the Jesus that is there.
If I have a Jesus that I consider to be my benefactor, a Jesus that wants me to have the desires of my heart, wants me to have an abundant life, and to whom I pray to receive all kinds of material and immaterial things, do I have a different Jesus?
You might.
See, that's the hard part. All those examples I gave you, your answer was maybe, maybe not. And so how do I know? How do I know that the Jesus that I worship today is not another Jesus. We'll talk about that on the other side of the break. Dr. Martin Noland is with us here today. You're listening to the Bible Study. Stay with us.
Back in the day, a man became a pastor by moving to the seminary. Today, Concordia Seminary has 7 routes that lead to pastoral ministry. The Specific Ministry Pastor Program is a 4-year program where men become pastors through the World Wide Web while they continue to live and work in the congregations they are already serving. Keeping up with the times, that's Concordia Seminary.
To hear theological insights, listen to Law and Gospel either live on the web weeknights at 6 p.m. or on demand at kfuo.org. Each broadcast is meant not only to help you come to a greater understanding of both the interpretation and application of God's inerrant Word, but also to provide a way in which you can share that astonishing good news with others.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I used to half kid with my confirmation students that the single best example I could think of when it comes to breaking the 8th commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, comes to us from the reporting of the news. I was half kidding because we do live in an information age, and therefore how information is communicated to us can cause someone's reputation to rise or fall. Our old friend Martin Luther, writing 500 years ago, offers us a commentary on how this works among us. It is a common vice of human nature that everyone would rather hear evil than good about his neighbor. Evil, though we are, we cannot tolerate having evil spoken of us. We want the golden compliments of the whole world, yet we cannot bear to hear the best spoken of others. He explains how we are best to keep this commandment with the advice, defend our neighbor, speak well of him, and explain his actions in the kindest way. Years ago now, we had seminars upon seminars in the church on a few verses from the gospel where Jesus teaches us how to deal with someone who bears false witness against us. The steps in dealing with such a brother or sister in the Lord began with this one verse. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. Would that we could deal with false witness among ourselves first before we start gossiping among ourselves. While we can't stop others from doing this to us, we can refrain from doing it ourselves. For the New Testament teaches us that those who gossip will not inherit the kingdom of God. Lord, teach us how to speak of our neighbor in the kindest way, we pray. For in this way, God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in the name of Jesus, who redeems us in thought, word, and deed. Amen.
The essence of the afternoon at KFUO Radio just would not be the same without the volunteer guests that we have that give you devotional thoughts every afternoon. Dr. Rick Mars on Wednesday's program will talk to you from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. We'll meet Julie Riddle, who is the author of The Portals of Prayer for July, and Kevin Golden lends us his thoughts from Village Lutheran Church in Ladue. That and a whole lot more on The Essence from 1 to 4 on KFUO Radio. We are where you are.
Listen to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rather. Our guest today is Pastor Martin Noland. He is pastor at Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. So let's just imagine, Dr. Noland, that you and I are sitting in a big room. And in the room are a collection of other people. And I'm just going to cite some names here. I realize some of these people are passed away, but just work with me, okay? In the room with us are from Chicago, Jeremiah Wright. From out on the East Coast, Jerry Falwell, Pat Robertson. From over at the Vatican, Pope Benedict is with us. Ted Haggard is with us. Jim Baker, Jerry Falwell, Robert Schuller. And I could go on here. Now, is there a chance that somebody in the room has a different Jesus than the one that you and I have?
Yeah, it could be.
Could be.
And I would make a distinction between teachers and laymen, because that's a teacher's, well, anybody that's tried to teach, you got to have a clear notion of what you're teaching. Otherwise, people just say, that guy doesn't know what he's talking about. And anybody that's in a leadership position like the men you've described, they have an ability to teach clearly. They're not confused, and they know what they're trying to do. The layperson can be confused, and this gets back to your question before the break. If I had this idea in my head, can I still have the real Jesus? Well, lay people often are confused. And confusion means you have two conflicting views.
Well, that is exactly the point.
Held simultaneously.
And you know what? I'm not going to ask you to finger anybody here.
Yeah.
But of the names that I gave there, it probably occurred to your mind, yeah, there's a guy, I'm not too sure about him. I'd be wondering about him. But he's going to say the same thing about you and me. When he hears what we have to say about Jesus, you know, the prosperity preacher that hears you say, no, Jesus is not your meal ticket, he's not your free ride, he's not your hand puppet designed to give you whatever the desires of your heart are at any given time, that guy's going to look at you and say, you've got a different Jesus. Now what?
Yeah, now what? How do they determine then when they hear conflicting preachers, conflicting messages, conflicting gospels, how do they determine? Well, the only way to do that is to study the scriptures for yourself and to test all things against the Word of God. And so if you do that, then, you know, Martin Nolan could turn out to be one of those super apostles. He could be just totally, totally out there. And, you know,
is there an S on your chest, Pastor?
An S for what?
For super apostle?
No, I don't think so, but somebody might decide that after reading the Scriptures. But that is the standard. Certainly our Lutheran Church Missouri Synod over the years has always said, judge all of our preachers and professors and teaching by the Holy Scriptures. And if we're wrong, we will correct ourselves based on the Scriptures. That's for us the fundamental and the final authority. And that comes from Martin Luther in the Reformation, in which he said, wait, the popes are way out of line, and so are the philosophers in the universities. He said, we got to get back to Scripture, and that is the final authority for deciding all these things.
You see, I wouldn't want the Apostle Paul to say to me, as he did to the Corinthians, you put up with it readily enough. Ooh, those are the words that I wouldn't want to hear. I would want Paul to say to me, Chuck, I see in talking with you that you've got the right Jesus. That's what I want to hear. But how do I know, Dr. Noland, that's what the Apostle Paul would say to me? How do I know that the Apostle Paul wouldn't say to me, well, you've got another Jesus and you put up with it readily enough?
Well, again, it's, are there two different Jesuses? Are there two different Gospels? Are you confused? Some people are just innocently confused and they don't have the ability, I think.
But so many people would say, no, there are not two Gospels, there are not two Jesus. No. Mine is right, yours is wrong, and I'm not confused at all.
Well, there are certainly those, but there are a lot of people, especially in our country, the United States, where we have a pluralistic religious thing, where they'll say, well, you're both right. And this, I think, people...
Well,
that,
no, that's just stupid. We know that's just stupid.
Well, But frankly, this is how the evangelical church got together in the 20th century, because there were hard disagreements between what were known as Arminians and the Calvinists. Arminians represented, for example, by the Baptists, some Baptists, and by the Methodists, and the Calvinists, for example, by the Presbyterians, on the way to salvation, a lot of things. And they were able to get together in the 20th century to form these evangelical parachurch organizations and large evangelical churches by saying, well, you're both right, or we're just going to ignore those differences. And so people do that. And here in Corinth, they're actually doing it with the whole entire gospel and who Jesus is. And that's why it's so disturbing to Paul. So people do that. They'll say, oh, well, there are two opinions, and so they're either both wrong or they're both right, or it doesn't really matter. People do this all the time. It's a mixing of doctrines instead of having a consistent doctrine drawn from Scripture.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, David. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hi. I just want to make a comment.
Sure.
I tuned in a little late, but I heard you make a statement about if everyone would just study the Bible for themselves. And I thought to myself, maybe that's the problem. If you look at the confusion in the religious world, and it comes down to me and my Bible, and I become my own pope, and I read it and interpret it for myself. You know, even the man in the book of Acts, when he was getting baptized, how can I understand unless someone guides me? It's like, who are you going to get to guide you? Because with the vast amount of denominations and conflicting teachings and cults, it is rather discouraging.
All right.
So I'm saying, if there is a revelation given, there has to be some kind of authority out there to interpret that book.
All right, let's see what the pastor has to say. Thanks for the call.
Oh, thanks, David. It is a very important question. And I'm not saying that a person should, that they should just sit in a mountain cabin and block out the rest of the religious world and try to draw their understanding of Jesus just from the Bible. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, especially when you have two conflicting religious views, and they both claim to be from Jesus, that then what are you going to do? Well, then you need to go to the authority, which are the Scriptures, the apostles who spoke directly with Jesus, which were taught by him and were given the Holy Spirit to teach authoritatively to the church. That's where the authority is. And, you know, you can do a pretty good job as a layman just with the English translations that are out there. You don't absolutely have to have the Greek or the Hebrew. But there's sometimes in more difficult questions where knowing the Greek or Hebrew does help out.
So I guess what we're saying is that it is probably a mistake to submit yourself to a teacher and just accept everything he says without testing any of it or doing any of your own personal study. And it's probably a mistake to not place yourself under any teaching influence and just try to figure it all out yourself. Those are the two extremes. Those probably the road to error. What you need is a good teacher and a good personal discipline to study the Scriptures yourself, and that puts you in the best position to know who the true Jesus is.
I couldn't have said it better, Chuck. That's perfect.
All right, let's take another call here, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Hey, Brother Chuck.
Good morning.
Now, let me ask you a question. Now, we've talked about another Jesus. We've talked about another gospel. But we haven't talked about another spirit. Jesus Christ is the spirit of prophecy. And the Holy Spirit was given to us to bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, you and I differ on doctrinal points. You know that.
Right.
Okay, but when it comes down to basics, I'm born again, you're born again. I may be in just a little error, you may be in just a little error. All right? But if we have the Spirit of God leading us, and if this gentleman here cannot read his Bible and depend on the Spirit of God to lead him and guide him, I sort of kind of feel sorry for him. But I would like for this pastor to talk about another spirit. Remember James and John, how when they was going through the city of Samaria, the city of the Samaritans, and they wouldn't receive them, and they said, hey, let's call down fire and brimstone on them. Jesus says, you don't know what spirit you are of.
All right, let's talk about it. It's an excellent point. Thank you, Jim. Pastor?
No, that's an excellent question. And I would say I'm not entirely sure when he says another spirit, in what sense is he talking about that? Because it could be, as Jim just said, James and John, and meaning in that sense, I think, what sort of attitude do you have toward the gospel in your ministry? And we often talk about that in a generic sense of spirit. I think that the meaning, though, of the text is you received a different spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit who is from Jesus. And I think that is what Jim was saying, too. So, but he doesn't elaborate on that. Paul doesn't here. So what is it? We can know, we can test if somebody is preaching a different Jesus, because we can compare that to the Apostles' Creed. The Orthodox classical churches all confess the Apostles' Creed, and so you can say, well, do you believe that or not? And if you don't, well, then you got another Jesus. The gospel, you can write in a number of different ways, but the Lutherans talk about it as justification by faith alone, and that the forgiveness of sins are offered to us solely through the merits of Christ. That's the simplest way to put it. And if that isn't the main message, and you have a different way of getting to heaven, well, then you've got a different gospel. But now when we get to the Spirit, I do have a question of what does that mean, and how would we test that? That, I think, is a good question, and I don't have a very good answer to that right now.
Let's read on, beginning at verse 7. Paul says, or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted? Because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. When I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need. So I refrained, and will refrain, from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the regions of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what I do, I will continue to do, in order to undermine the claim of those who would like to claim that in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Pastor, this is one of those places, and there are a number of them in Paul's writings, that seem to be dripping with sarcasm. And, okay, the Apostle Paul has his way of speaking. It is probably consistent with his personality. But it bothers me a little bit that sarcasm could be in the Holy Word of God. Sarcasm, as you know, needs to be interpreted. If it's misinterpreted, you could take Paul at his word and come, I think, to the entirely wrong conclusion. Are you troubled by the use of sarcasm in the Word of God?
Well, I think that in my early years of reading the Bible, I was often confused by that, because I would read certain passages such as this and thinking, well, does he really mean that? Or is he being sarcastic? It's hard to tell. And then when I got to college and later to seminary, and then you learn more about the rules of, first off, of writing, and then writing speeches, which is called, it's the ancient art of rhetoric, which was taught to the people in the Roman Empire. And so the same rules that the speakers and the lawyers and the politicians and the preachers used at the time of Paul, we still use those rules today. And if you follow those rules, which most interesting and long, anybody that's their writings have stayed around for some time, if you know the rules, then you can go to this and you can say, oh, here's a clue that he is going into a different mode, what we call a mode of discourse. And that is 11 verse 1. He says, I hope you're going to put up now with a little bit of my foolishness. An example of this is for people who today are on blogs or other internet type of communications, is you can bracket something you say by putting one of those smiley faces on it.
Oh,
and
yeah.
People know that you're not being entirely serious. And it's a way
I need a smiley face here in my Pastor John Lukomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible.
Yeah, it would really help.
Yeah.
And so, but that's what he does in 11 verse 1, because you don't have smiley faces in the Greek text. What you have is the talker or the speaker puts a bracket and says, okay, now I'm going into the comic mode, and you have to understand, and when I'm done, I'll exit out of it. So you have to take me in that. And there were examples of this that were even studied at the time of the Reformation. For example, I believe it was Horace and somebody else that had satires, and they were models for speeches, because comedy has its own effect. It has a way of communicating things, often more effective than straight discourse. And the Greek and Romans knew that, and Paul used that when he thought it was necessary. So I think he's doing that here too.
The verses 12 and following, where Paul describes his opponents as false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ, and then even links them, at least indirectly, to Satan. What do you think of this pastoral approach here, Dr. Noland? I think that if I, in rhetorical debate, dealing in a public setting, maybe in a congregational meeting, a voters meeting, or some kind of committee, right there at Trinity in Evansville, were to stand up and speak to my opponents and call them false apostles and connect them to the angel of light that Satan imitates, I think you would say, Chuck, your rhetoric is too strong. You're being disrespectful. You're being hurtful. Stop that, wouldn't you?
Well, certainly in our day, the thing is, I mean, I don't know. I can't read somebody's heart. I'm talking about me, Martin Noland, and I don't know why people say what they say or do what they do.
Well, I can guess,
but
I'm not asking you
wrong.
To read anybody's heart, Pastor. I'm asking you to listen to their words and react to the words. You can react to the words.
Yeah, but I think because Paul and the apostles had a special measure of the Holy Spirit, they had the ability, I think, like Jesus, to read people's hearts, and they knew what was really going on. And so that, you know, if you're just in a short time around somebody, if you have that ability, you'd know. For example, I always thought it was very harsh when Peter told was Ananias and Sapphira, you can perish with your money, and they did. Right then.
Another insensitive moment.
Yeah, another insensitive. That's a great way to put it. But I don't have that ability, and you don't either. So to make a judgment on somebody that they're being, I think you're right, that they're being prompted by Satan is just wrong. And we don't have the ability to make that judgment. But what we do have the ability, over a period of time, a pastor or a lay leader in a congregation, if you see somebody acting in a certain way consistently all the time, and you privately rebuke them and they keep acting that way, you say, this person is, there's something wrong.
Well, I guess this could probably never, ever happen, although there are a lot of things happening that I once thought would never, ever happen. But if a gay couple came to Dr. Martin Noland and said, Pastor, we want to be married before God's altar at Trinity Lutheran Church in Evansville, Indiana, and we want you to do the service. I am reasonably sure that Dr. Noland would say, I will not do that, and we will not have that at Trinity Evansville. And if the, those members went to a voters meeting at your church and demanded that they be treated just as any heterosexual couple in, before the eyes and the altar of God, well, I think that it's probably true, based on the Bible and the documents that you use to explain the Bible, that that would be so out of bounds it might be worthy of a rebuke like this. Is it possible that you or somebody in that meeting could issue such a rebuke and be within the will of God?
Well, that's still a little bit different because these are lay people that are asking for this, whereas Paul is dealing with people that are wanting to lead the church, and that's a different ball of wax. Because if you turn over the reins of leadership to these guys, the whole thing is gone. Whereas in the case of, you say, the gay couple, you're not turning over the reins of leadership to them. You know, it's what you're permitting or prohibiting, and that's a different area. So, and what we have to realize is that Satan does work, but we don't always know how he does it. He does work to undermine the gospel, because he doesn't want people to go to heaven. He'd rather keep everybody in his miserable hellhole. And so part of what he does is to undermine the work of the church from within, not just from without. So we do have to be aware that he works, but I don't think we have the ability normally to know, oh, well, that's definitely Satan working right there. I just don't think we have that ability to do that, unlike Paul, who did.
Pastor, if it's true that Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, which to me suggests that the most evil, the most wicked creature ever can somehow present himself to be as honest and pure as one of God's holy ones, what chance do we have?
That's why we have to test everything against the scriptures. And I think Luther comments exactly on this, because he was dealing with the church that had, meaning the Roman Catholic Church, it had all the power, it had all the glory and reputation and fine clothing and beautiful churches, and it was just wonderful. And Luther said, you guys are wrong. And so this is the way the devil works. And you have to be careful. You cannot just accept things that look good. As he says throughout Corinthians, you just can't judge things on the surface. You have to test. You have to test whether they are according to the truth. And the only thing that we have that can help us test those things is the Holy Scriptures. That's why doing Bible study like this is so important for every Christian, and not just those that might be more holy or pious. No, every single Christian needs to test the spirits.
We've got less than a minute here, Pastor. If Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light and probably fool me, at least from time to time, how am I supposed to know what that person over there who is disguising himself because he has another Jesus than the one I have, how am I supposed to see through that? I just feel like I'm behind the eight ball here with no chance.
Well, it makes life difficult. And people have to understand, when pastors from the pulpit or from Bible study, when they condemn or rebuke the teachings of other churches, they are trying to expose the wrong. It's not just wrong doctrine; it's satanic doctrine. See, that's what I think. What we can say is that Satan uses lies to deceive people and to take them away from Jesus. And it's part of the responsibility of the pastor to expose those lies. And so people should accept that and pray that the Lord continues to give us pastors and preachers that will help us see through those masquerades.
Dr. Nolan, thank you for the time. Look forward to talking to you again.
Good talking to you. Thanks.
We haven't asked the pastor.
Listen
next.
To Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.